Thank you, team. Just want to mention, too, I forgot to mention, the white balloon that's flying there is in recognition of a young lady named Sarah Nicely, who gave her heart to Christ last Sunday at RCC. So we're pretty excited about that. Mm-hmm. Well, good morning again, and I hope you have your Bible with you, and you're going to need it this morning. So I'm going to encourage you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And I'm going to just give you permission off the top this morning to be a little confused. Sometimes a chapter of the Bible is confusing for different reasons. Maybe it's something that's not preached on very often. This one is confusing for good reason. You've probably heard the expression, ask a complicated question, get a complicated answer. Well, the disciples ask a very complicated question here. It's actually more complicated than they realize. And so the answer Jesus gives is very complicated. In fact, I think you can make a decent argument that this is the most complicated and debated chapter in all the New Testament. There are whole books. I have a whole book on this chapter on my shelf written by Beasley Murray. And whenever you've got whole books written on a chapter, you know they are either unusually edifying or unusually confusing. This is, I would say, both, but it is certainly unusually confusing. Because, again, complicated question, complicated answer. What happens is, or the teaching of Jesus is given in response to a question that is asked as the disciples are walking out of the temple. Remember, all the stories that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks come out of the last week of Jesus' life as he's in Jerusalem as part of the festival that's leading up to Passover. And, of course, they were in and out of the temple. And on this one particular occasion, the disciples ask a question. They're overawed by the magnificence of the temple. And Jesus says to them, you know, this whole temple construct, it's all going to be torn down. Now, you have to keep in mind that in the minds of the disciples, the temple was like the immovable object. It was quite literally the center of their universe, spiritually speaking, theologically speaking. They had no category for a world without the temple. The temple was the absolute heart and soul and center of Jewish life. And so for Jesus to throw that out there, to say, hey, well, you know what? This entire temple is going to be wiped out. It's going to be leveled. It's going to be destroyed. For them to hear that, they heard Jesus saying, the world is coming to an end. The world is going to come to a complete stop because they had no category for a world without the temple. Now, you understand, of course, that Jesus has been slowly but surely preparing the disciples for a world without the temple. For a religious system not based on the temple. You remember when Jesus cleansed the temple back in John 2. John says that later they understood when he said, tear down this temple and I'll replace it in 3 days. Later they understood he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus has been kind of sowing into their hearts and minds the seeds that would allow them later, after his death and resurrection, to understand that the temple is no longer the heart and soul and center of religious life. But obviously they weren't there yet. So what makes this passage terribly complicated is that Jesus answers their question the way they should have asked it. They ask a question thinking it's a one-part question. They say, when will this be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of all these other things associated with the end of all things? In their minds, that's all one thing. When's the temple going to be destroyed? When's the world coming to an end? Jesus, understanding how history will actually go, understanding what God is actually doing, he answers it in two parts. He talks about this near event, the destruction of the temple, that happened roughly 40 years after the conversation took place that we're reading. So roughly one generation, 40 years after the passage we're reading, the Romans did encircle Jerusalem and destroy the city. It was one of the greatest massacres in Roman history. Level the temple. All that happened within 40 years of Jesus saying that. But he speaks about this near event. But then he also speaks about all this time after that event. And then he speaks about this far event, the end of all things and the return of Christ. Theologians refer to what Jesus is doing here as prophetic telescoping. Okay, now you probably remember how old telescopes were made. I have no idea how new telescopes are made. But the old ones involved simply taking two lenses and putting them in a stiff rubber cone or a stiff leather cone. Right? You'd put one lens here, another lens here, wrap it up in leather, and you'd look through both lenses in order to see what's coming at you. Right? That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. That's why theologians refer to it as prophetic telescoping. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, fellas, if you understand what's going to happen in the near future with the destruction of Jerusalem, that actually sets you up to answer the rest of your question, which is, what's going to happen at the end of all things? The one informs the other, right? And so if you want to understand what's coming, you actually have to look at the future through both of these lenses. And they're in relation to each other, like they're wrapped in stiff leather. Theologians refer to it as typological relationship, which is a big fancy term, which just means the first event establishes the general shape and structure of the second event. It's going to be like this. And so Jesus is explaining the far future in relation to the near future, and he's also talking about everything in between. That's a lot of moving parts. And that's why whole books are written on this chapter. That's why it's one of the most complicated and potentially confusing chapters in the Bible. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take our time. We're going to have our Bibles open. This is going to be confusing regardless. It's going to be incomprehensible if you don't have an open Bible in front of you. So have a Bible open. I don't know if I said the page number. I probably should have today more than any. Page 849. Have a Bible open. We're going to go through it slowly. We're going to make sure we understand as best we can what Jesus is actually saying. And at the end, we're going to do what we're supposed to do. Because the Bible does not give us eschatological information. Eschatology is a big fancy theological word that means stuff about the end. Eschaton means end in Greek. And then anytime you got ology, you're talking about content or words or matters associated with. So this is words and content about the end. The Bible doesn't give us eschatology to entertain us or to provide content for our next colored chart. The Bible provides information on eschatology so that we can live properly in the present. Right? There's a connection between eschatology and ethics, meaning God tells us what's going to happen in the future so that we can live better in the present. That's why it's there. So we're going to make that connection at the end. Okay? Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones! What wonderful buildings!" Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" You see, they think they're asking one question. Jesus knows they're asking two. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they'll deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death. The father of this child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. You understand, reader, that Jesus didn't say that because Jesus was speaking, not writing. So this is an editorial comment to Mark. He's like flashing lights here and saying, Jesus is about to do some Bible code. Let the reader understand. Don't miss it. So when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Any passage that ends with the word stay awake is good for preaching, right? Stay awake! Now, as I said off the top, the key to understanding this discourse is to understand that Jesus is speaking about far future events, near future events, and stuff in between. That's where the confusion comes from. Anytime you got multiple moving parts, you have the possibility for confusion and disagreement about how those parts go together. Okay, so we'll do our best to work our way through it. Probably the first thing you need to see is what Jesus says in verses 7 to 8. So the first several verses give us the setup, give us the scene, right? They've been in the temple. They're coming out. Jesus says he's going to knock down, and they're blown away by that. So they've got questions, okay? Look at verses 7 to 8. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There are going to be earthquakes in various places. There are going to be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. That's important. Remember, because the confusion of the disciples is assuming that the destruction of Jerusalem would be the end. That's the confusion. The confusion is baked into their question. So Jesus is just saying to them, listen, guys, understand, you're going to think some stuff heralds the end, when in fact that stuff heralds the beginning of the end. And so he's saying to them, understand this, you are going to be inclined to jump the gun, right? There's a heavy windstorm, there's like some weird thunder in the sky, and you go down in your basement with your canned goods and get ready for the end of all things, right? Jesus is saying, understand, that's not the end. That's just the beginning of the end. These are birth pangs. Jesus is basically telling the disciples not to be like a first-time dad. My wife loves to tell the story because it's a story where I look stupid. And I tell the story, too. I look a little better in my version, but when we had our first child, I was your typical nervous dad, right? I thought as soon as we're having contractions, we're going to the hospital at Mach 3 with our hair on fire. And we had told Sean Lee's parents that we were going to stop by their house because our house was here, their house was here, and the hospital was there. So we were going to kind of stop so we could go like in parade. That's the sort of thing that makes sense to you when you're not in labor. And then when Sean Lee went into labor, I went into panic and started driving 140 kilometers an hour through residential streets, beeping my horn. And her parents came out with like the getaway bag and about to get in the car. And I drive by at 130 kilometers an hour and we're not stopping. Then we got there and I think we were there for like 14 hours doing, you know, it's just whatever. Jesus is telling the disciples, don't be like the first time dad. Understand, there's a fair bit of time before the beginning of the birth pangs and the arrival of the baby. Right? Don't freak out. Don't overdo it. Keep yourself in check. That's what he's saying. Okay? Now, it goes on to say in verses 9 to 13, all throughout this whole season of contraction and catastrophe, he's saying, understand, like the destruction of Jerusalem is the start of the process, not the end. And so from that's like when the labor happens. But all throughout the season that follows, he doesn't tell us how long that will be, he just says all throughout the labor, labor can be 2 hours, it can be 2 days, right? We don't know. But he says all throughout that season of contractions and catastrophe and calamity, he says two things are going to happen simultaneously. The gospel is going to go forth to all the world, and Christians are going to be persecuted. That's what he says. Two things are going to happen simultaneously. Gospel is going to go out. Things are going to get tough. That's what he says. That entire period between the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of the Lord, according to the Bible, is characterized by two things. Tribulation. Remember, in this world you will have tribulation. Tribulation and evangelization. That's what it's all about. Which, by the way, means this. If Christians now in North America are starting to feel a little, we're starting to feel a little tribulation. And all of a sudden we're saying, well, we better hide out in the basement with our canned goods, right? Because if it's hard, then Jesus must be coming. Jesus says, all throughout this period, it is characterized by tribulation and evangelization. It only feels weird for us because we haven't had it here in North America. Right? Doesn't feel weird in North Korea because it's always been that way. Doesn't feel that way in Iran because it's always been that way. You know, there's something incredibly arrogant about North Americans saying Jesus must be coming very, very soon because it's starting to get hot here. Which is like saying Jesus is concerned now because the Christians he likes are having a hard go. What about the Christians that have been having a hard go for hundreds of years? He didn't care about them. That didn't set the clock. We've got to be careful. Some of the things we think and say are incredibly arrogant and ethnocentric. According to the Bible, which should inform the things we think and say, the entire period from the destruction of Jerusalem to the return of Christ characterized by two things, evangelization, tribulation. So welcome to normal. Right? That's where we're at. But here's the good news, obviously. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 13. Now, by the way, let's take note of that. The Bible has no category for hokey-pokey Christians, right, who put their foot in and then pull it out when the waters get hot and then put it in again and then out when it's not. There's no category for that. Bible says that Christians are folks who are in it. They're in the heat, they're in the wind, they're in the trouble, and they stay in it to the end. So you either persevere in worship and mission and service through tribulation or you're simply not saved. That's what the Bible says. Because one of the functions of persecution and wind and trouble is that it weeds out the wheat from the chaff. Tribulation is good for the church. When there's no tribulation, it's impossible to tell the difference between real and false professors of Christ. As soon as you turn up the wind, as soon as you turn up the heat, it's super easy. Once it costs you something to be here, you'll only be here if you actually believe. You won't be here because you think it'll help you sell real estate. You won't be here because you think it'll help your contracting business. You won't be here because it makes your wife nag you a little less. None of those values will be equal to the cost. Right? So actually, tribulation is good for the church. All right, now, verses 14 to 23 is where all the controversy is. So far, so good, right? So far, verses 1 to 13, by and large, everybody's on the same page. Verses 14 to 23 is where the controversy is. And I want to say something. Whenever you get into a controversial passage where there's good folks on either side, I want to acknowledge that. There are good folks on either side. There's nothing unchristian about being confused by a complicated text. I'll tell you what's unchristian. Unchristian is when you are rebelling against an obvious text. Right? So I don't have time for that. But I just want to state the obvious. We see through a glass darkly. So there's nothing unchristian about being confused about a complicated text. So let's have grace here. But all I can do is tell you what I've understood through my study. Verses 14 to 23, I'll tell you what the debate is. You see them before you there. In my Bible, as I look at the text, verses 14 to 23 have the label, the abomination of desolation. What it comes down to is what you think that's talking about. Not specifically the abomination of desolation, but that's the trigger, that's the start of this season of great tribulation. I'll give you the options. Some Christians think that refers entirely to past events, historical events, meaning it refers entirely to the destruction of Jerusalem. Under that interpretation, the abomination of desolation was when the Romans encircled Jerusalem. When they desecrated the temple, there were Roman soldiers in the temple, taking out the gold, taking all the stuff, going into the Holy of Holies, which only the priest, high priest was supposed to go in there, going in there and looting it for treasure and then burning the whole thing down. The Great Tribulation refers to the slaughter of the Romans. Again, referred to often as the most brutal episode in Roman history. By this point in history, the Romans were sick and tired of the Jews. They never wanted to get in line. They never adopted Roman customs. They always required special exemptions from every law. Sound familiar? And they were annoyed with them. They were frustrated with them, and they took it out, and it was brutal. It was a slaughter, men, women, and children. It was brutal. So some people say this whole paragraph there refers entirely to those events. Now, in the 20th century, there was a group of people who said took the exact opposite view and said, no, it refers almost entirely to future events, to the future Great Tribulation. But throughout Christian history, most people, I would say the majority of scholars, have understood it as a both-and proposition. This is where we get our prophetic telescoping thing from. Actually, most scholars would say throughout Christian history, what you're hearing here is both. You're hearing Jesus describe the near calamity, the near future tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem, and saying that the basic shape and structure of that calamity applies equally as well to the great tribulation that immediately precedes the return of Christ. So it's a both and. Meaning Jesus is saying evil, wrath, and judgment, all these forces, follow predictable courses. Right? The devil hasn't changed. People haven't changed. God hasn't changed. So there's a fair amount of predictability baked into history. And, in fact, because God wants us to understand, because Jesus is always saying, be awake, understand things, know what's going on, and God works in very predictable ways to make it easy for us to spot his movements. So Jesus, I think, I'll put my cards on the table, I'm a both and guy with respect to these verses. I think I'm certain they applied to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the early church certainly understood that. Not exclusively, but certainly they did understand that the immediate application of these verses was to the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, church history tells us that it was these verses that allowed the Christians to escape Jerusalem and Judea when the Romans started advancing. There were a whole bunch of Jews who thought this is going to be great. The Romans, just, you know how sometimes we hear that the terrorists do terrorist attacks here in North America because they want us to send armies over there so they can fight them on their territory. You hear that all the time, right? That's the strategy. Do stuff here so we send boots on the ground there because then they can set booby traps, fight on their own territory. The defender always has the advantage. It's just basic warfare. So a lot of Jews were very excited that the Romans were coming to their territory. They thought this is going to be great. We're finally going to get to slaughter the Romans. We're going to win. Interestingly, the Christians, when the Romans started advancing, ran for the hills. They did exactly what Jesus is telling them to do here. And they established a whole bunch of religious communities to the east, because the Romans were coming from the west. So they established a whole bunch of communities to the east in places like Iran and Iraq that persisted for hundreds and even thousands of years. So the early church certainly understood this as having an immediate reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but not an exhaustive reference. Again, there are clues in the text. Let the reader understand. Verse 14. Be aware here, we're talking on two levels. Let the reader understand. And interestingly here, this editorial comment, let the reader understand, and then the reference to the abomination of desolation, that adds another lens. You know, we've been talking prophetic telescoping, Jesus telling them to understand the far future through the lens of the near future. The abomination of desolation, if you're a Bible reader, you know that that refers to a historical event that took place 200 years before this conversation. 200 years before Jesus says, you know, watch out for the abomination of desolation. That had already happened. Abomination of desolation refers to when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a king of the Seleucid Empire, which was one of the empires that came out of the Greek Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king who wanted to force Greek culture on the Jews. But the Jews wouldn't get in line. Stubborn people. They had other commitments. They had other values. And so Antiochus Epiphanes started getting very angry, and he started forcing the Jews to conform to Hellenistic, to Greek culture. He forced Jewish young men to compete in the Olympic Games naked, which is how Greek young men did it. So he forced them to play their sports, to do it naked, took copies of the Torah, went into villages, took copies of the Old Testament, the Bible, shredded them and burned them. And then even sacrificed a pig, because Jews don't eat pork, sacrificed a pig on the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Jews always refer to that as the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says, watch for the past. Do you hear that? Jesus is adding a third lens. He's saying, you can anticipate the immediate future by remembering the recent past, and if you look through that line, you'll be able to understand the far future, the great tribulation before the return of Christ. That's what Jesus is doing there. He's saying, use the past to anticipate the future, near and far. So let's do that. Antiochus Epiphanes IV basically tried to force the Jews into the cultural mold of the ruling powers. So Jesus is saying, listen, watch for an uncompromising imperial power that is so arrogant that it dismisses every point of view but its own, and that is so agitated by the fact that you have other loyalties, other sources of authority, that you won't get on board with the way they do sex, with the way they do culture, and with the way they have structured their belief system. Watch for an empire willing to use force and violence, and to commit blasphemies in order to force God's people to get in line. Because when you see that, you're about to see tribulation. Great tribulation. Of a maximal scale. But here's the good news. The good news is that God always limits those seasons of tribulation. He never allows those seasons to completely overwhelm His people. Jesus says that in verse 20, for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Shortened the days. Thanks be to God. You know, the great tribulation around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, so that's Jesus, that's His third lens, that one lasted 3.5 years. The one in the near future, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, as I said, that was exactly 40 years after Jesus spoke this. And so applying that to the far future, you know what? Jesus says it'll be shortened, right? And then he has that line about, you know, the generation in the fig tree. The generation that sees it start will see it end. It'll never last more than 40 years. That's the generation. So when you see it start, when you see the starting gun go off, which is the abomination of desolation, when you see the man of lawlessness, Paul calls him, you know, it's going to start, but it's not going to last for any more than 40 years. It may not last the whole 40 years, but it's never going to last more. God will keep it short for the sake of the elect. Now, verses 24 to 27, that's your next session there, describe the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 24. After that tribulation, so there's going to be a big one at the end. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So after the tribulation of those days, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to send out his angels, gather in his elect, and begin the eternal kingdom of God. And then Jesus gives that short explanatory parable. He says it's like when a tree buds. You know, when the action starts, when the buds, all the buds are out in my tree in the backyard, just happened in the last couple of days. I know it's not going to be long now before I've got a couple pears on my tree. We've got a pear tree back there. I've got an apple tree. It's not going to be long now before we got fruit on those trees. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? It's not going to be a great delay between the start of these events and their conclusion. No more than a generation, maybe less. As for when exactly these things will happen, no one knows. That's the last thing Jesus says in the sermon. Look at verse 32. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows. Spread the word. No one knows. Right? So put your t-shirt away. Don't rent a van. You don't know. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows the specific times and dates. But here's what we do know. We need to stay awake. We need to watch the signs. We need to understand history. We need to know what time it is. And we need to live accordingly. That's what I want to talk about next. I mentioned that the Bible does not give us this information for our entertainment. It is interesting, isn't it? You usually don't have to yell at people to stay awake when you're talking about eschatology. People like that. It's interesting, but that's not why it's in the Bible. The Bible gives us information about the end, so that we can live properly in the present. And there's a connection, as I mentioned, between eschatology and ethics. The better we understand the future, the more appropriately, the more on task we can live in the present. So that's what I want to talk about. And we have great help here. And it's not very often we have this kind of help. You know, the job of the preacher is to read the text, explain the text, and then to apply the text. And not very often you actually have an apostle finish your sermon for you. But the apostle Peter talked about eschatology to his folks. He wrote letters to his people, his churches. And then he said, okay, given all of what I said, class, here's what you ought to do. That's application. Right? So our work is done for us. I just want you to turn there. 2 Peter 3, 11 to 18. That's on page 1019 in your pew Bible. You got some apostolic application here. This is Peter saying, given what Jesus said, given what's been revealed to us about the future, here's how we ought to live now, right? So we're into application. All right, so here's what he says. I think it's going to be on the screen, too, if you're having trouble finding it. Let's start at the beginning there. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. We got that? Maybe not. I'll read it to you anyway. So Peter says this. Listen to this. There he is. Since, here we go to application. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, right? I told you how it's all going to wrap up. I told you how it's all going to end. I just gave that to you. Here's the question that ought to be in your minds. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, here he's referring to the letters of the Apostle Paul. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Side note, Peter considered the letters of Paul to be scripture. It's free, but useful. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So there you have it. Apostolic application. Knowing how it's all going to wrap up, knowing how it's all going to come out in the wash, live this way. So let's talk about that. Given what Jesus said about the future, what sort of people ought we to be in the present? Let me just pull six things out. I'm not adding anything. I hope I'm just summarizing what Peter said here. First thing I think is very obvious. It's that we should be holy people. Holy people. Right? I mean, Peter sort of assumes that and then commands it. It's so obvious to Peter. He says in verse 11, right? What sort of people should we be as we live holy lives? This is like, you know, how moms sometimes answer the questions when they ask the question. Right? Like, really, Johnny? Do you think it was appropriate for you to leave this giant mess for mom to clean when she came home? Is that how you show your gratitude and appreciation to mommy, Johnny? Right? I think the answer is in the question. Right? No. And so Peter is saying, what sort of lives should we be living, children, as we strive for holiness, waiting for the return of the Lord? It's assumed, right? What could be more obvious than this? And then in case it's not obvious, he commands it. 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. My goodness gracious, Peter says. Right? Let me state the obvious. If Jesus is coming back riding a white horse with which to strike down all those who oppose him, make sure it's obvious what side you're on. Isn't that the most obvious thing in the world? When Jesus comes back, he's all business. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, you know, when he was here the first time, he was here as a lamb. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, friends, when he comes back the next time, he's riding a white horse. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood because he's been chomping down the nations. He's got a sword. He's all business. So you better make sure you're on the right side when he comes back. Right? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord, the Bible says, Hebrews 12. Let me say that again, because I bet you nobody in here believes that, because we're evangelical Christians in North America. So we think, I said the sinner's prayer at camp when I was 8 years old, got my ticket sewn into my underwear. I can go ahead and live however I like now, and I can do whatever I want, fall asleep until Jesus comes home, and then hold up my get-out-of-jail-free card. Boom, that'll put that sword back in its sheath. That's what we think. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Peter says, be holy as I am holy. He's not talking about himself. He's given a command to his people. He said, remember God said that? God hasn't changed. That was in the Old Testament. Maybe there's some people in Peter's church thinking, oh, that's in the Old Testament. So Peter says, well, let me just bring it into the New Testament. Be holy as I am holy. What should you be doing while you wait for Jesus to show up on a white horse with a sword and a robe dipped in blood? You should be working on your own holiness so that it's super obvious which side you're on when he comes back. Right? That's the whole goal of faith, right? Like if your faith doesn't result in holiness, the Bible says it's not real. Romans 1:15, Paul says the whole purpose of his mission, he's in pursuit. He wants to see built in people the obedience of faith. If your faith doesn't cause you to make war on your sin, the Bible says, and it's not real. So make war on your sin. Whatever's wrong with you, whatever remaining sin there is in you, be working on that. Be fighting against that in advance of the Lord's return. That's the most obvious thing in the world, Peter says. Second thing I think is very important for us to see, tells them to be patient. Let me just say it again. No one knows the day or the hour. I can't tell you how many times over the course of my ministry I've had someone tell me that they do, or that they know somebody on TV who does, or that it's now with the Internet. Wow. The Internet is a stupid multiplier. Can I just explain that to you? Used to be, if you were said something super stupid, nobody would listen to you. You wouldn't get on TV or get on the radio. No one. Now with the Internet, you know, the Internet's a stupid multiplier and a stupid delivery. And so now everybody's weird nonsense is out there available for you 24 hours a day. Here's a verse of the Bible. No one knows. No one knows the day or the hour. So you better be patient. You know, I'm allergic to eschatology by nature. I should probably just put that on the table. Because I grew up in a church obsessed with eschatology. I grew up in the latter days of the dispensational movement. And I'm not trying to open any wounds or anything like that. I'm just telling you my story. And whether that's a good system or a bad system is not my point. My point is, you shouldn't be obsessed with your system of eschatology, regardless of what it is. Amen? Amen. But I grew up in a church that was obsessed with their system. And we used to talk about it all the time. And there were a whole lot of people when I was a kid who were absolutely convinced that the Lord was going to return in 1993. And if you say, why, Pastor? And I say, well, because that's 7 years before the year 2000, which is when everything's going to be wrapped up. Which, of course, you know, is in the Bible. Nowhere. And yet, everyone was certain of that. And so, you know, it was embarrassing, and there was a lot of hype and a lot of distraction. And then when nothing happened in 1993, then everybody was certain something would happen in 2000. We must have maybe just put the 7 on the wrong side. So maybe it's 2000 and then 2007. Well, I got news for you. I went through both of those numbers as well. Nothing. And why would there be? What in the Bible would cause us to be interested in the year 2000? We didn't even know it was the year 2000 until 1,500 years ago when we got a new calendar, right? Like, on what basis in the Bible would anybody think that? The only time indicator we have is what Jesus said about world evangelism. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the only time indicator. So all we know is it'll happen after the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Well, to state the obvious, that hasn't happened yet. If you go online to the Joshua Project, Joshua Project is a world mission site, and they keep track of what peoples are reached and what peoples are unreached. Here's what they say. I checked this week because they're always updating it. Joshua Project says 41.6, maybe write that number down, 41.6% of the people on planet Earth are presently unreached with the gospel. Let me say that again. 41.6% of all the people on planet Earth are presently unreached with the gospel. Right? Which means we've reached roughly 59% of the people of the world with the gospel. And you say, well, how could that be? You live in Canada. Think of how many millions and hundreds of millions of people have never even heard the gospel in places like India and Bangladesh and Iran and Pakistan and Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, and you could go on and on and on and on. Now, I was not a math major in university, but I know this. If it has taken us 2,000 years to reach 59% of the world with the gospel, then if we don't pick up the pace, it'll take us another 1,389 years to finish the job. You ever run those numbers in your head? So maybe we ought to pick up the pace. That's what Peter's telling them to do. That's our third thing there. Look at verses 11 to 12. He's telling them to be engaged. He says, what sort of people ought you to be? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's an interesting phrase. How do we hasten the day of the Lord, friends? The only thing I can think of is by spreading the gospel faster and wider than ever before. So that's what we should do. Given what we know about the future, we ought to be doing everything we can to take Christ to the nations. Fourth thing Peter says is that we ought to be peaceful. He says that in verse 14, right? We haven't got time to settle all our petty grievances, right? That's not what life is all about. You don't have time to get stuck in a web of unforgiveness. You above all people should have no time for that. You know how this ends. Jesus comes back on the horse with the sword, sets up a throne, final judgment. Nobody gets away with anything. So you don't need to sort it out. You don't have time to sort it out. You got work to do. Conflict is a distraction. Right? Just forgive and let God sort it out in the end. That's what the Bible says. Conflict is a giant distraction noodle. Peter says, we don't have time for that. Because we need to be urgent. Right? That's what he says in verse 15. Consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. He says this. Think about this. Why hasn't Jesus come? You know why? Because when Jesus comes, he's going to become riding that white horse, carrying that sword, chomping down the nations. And when he comes, that's it. That's it. Anyone who's on the wrong side of Jesus when he comes is going to be judged, condemned, and cast into hell. There's no second chances. As soon as the toe of Jesus breaks the atmosphere of this earth, it's over for everyone you know outside of Christ. God doesn't want that to happen. Right? The patience of God is so that we can finish our job, get the gospel out to the nation. It's not God's will for any to perish, but for all to reach repentance. That's in the Bible. So how do you think he wants to spend our time? How do you think God wants us to be spending our time? Sharing the gospel. Taking the gospel to the nations. You know, George Whitfield is a great awakening guy, famous evangelist. He said this. He said, I would never want it said of me that I spent more than a quarter of an hour with anyone without speaking to them of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. I would never want it said of me that I spent more than a quarter of an hour, that's 15 minutes, with anyone without speaking to them of Jesus Christ. Does that rebuke you as much as it rebukes me? Listen, again, the preaching is not rocket science. The pastor is supposed to read the text, explain the text, apply the text. But I want to do one extra thing this morning, which is to emphasize. Because there's a particular part of this sermon, and it's all there for us. This is Peter's outline, not mine, right? On the application side of things. It's all there, but there's a particular piece of that I think rebukes me and you as Canadians. Because we're not urgent. You know, when I was in university, in my undergrad, I remember hearing in one of my history courses a little saying that has stuck with me, not because of what it meant in history, but because of what it said to me as a Christian. But here's the saying. The saying is, fat men lead no revolutions. You ever heard that before? Now you think, what does that mean? It means, you know, if you're a fat guy, figuratively speaking or literally speaking, in a culture, it means that things are actually going pretty good for you, right? You're living high on the hog. The system is obviously working for you, right? And so why would you rebel against the system? Why would you lead a revolution? Why would you leave the palace to sleep in a tent and fight the powers that be? The powers that be are feeding you really well. Fat men lead no revolutions. Can I just say something? Our country is full of fat people. Now, I mean that figuratively. Don't write that as your take home, right? Pastor Paul criticized my appearance. No. Speaking figuratively. The system's done pretty well for us, hasn't it? Fat people have a lot to lose. We got a lot to lose. And so we keep it pretty quiet, don't we? You convicted by that? Never let it be said of me that I spent more than a quarter of an hour with someone without speaking to them of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? When I read that, it slayed me. Because I am a typical Canadian. I got like a 5-year plan with everybody I'm witnessing to. You know, like it feels rude to me to bring it up right away. Hey, my name is Paul. How are you? Did you know about Jesus? Can I tell you a little bit? That feels awkward and rude to me. So I got a 5-year plan, you know. Make some friends with them, talk some small talk, find out how their kids are doing, cut their grass a couple times maybe, I don't know, shovel. Wait till something goes wrong in their lives and then, you know, sidle up, pray for them, see if maybe they ask me something. That's my 5-year plan. It shocks me how many people in this town I'm working a 5-year plan on and how many people I spend 15 minutes with and never say anything to them. Urgency. I want to emphasize that to you. Just take that home with you. Take that Whitfield quote home with you and pray about it. We need to be more urgent. But not at the cost of our stability. Peter wants us to be stable too. Verse 17 says that. Friday night we had terrible winds, didn't we? Remarkable winds. Never seen anything like it. Why? Not for a while anyway. You know, Peter says that there are going to be great winds blowing through the church. Because the devil's getting nervous, right? As the end approaches, devil's getting nervous. Great winds facing the culture. The winds are going to get stiffer and stronger. The devil's trying to blow you off course. He's got winds of silly and stupid and deceitful blowing against the church, trying to move you this way and move you that way, off of the sure foundation, get you distracted. Be on guard against that. You got to be rooted. You got to be rooted. The only way to withstand the winds that are coming for us in the culture, the winds of deception, the winds of opposition, the winds of distraction, is to be rooted in the Scripture. Remember Jesus said that? Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will stand forever. You want to be rooted? You want to stand, anchor down into the Word of God. More important in this generation than in any generation in history that I can think of. You want to stand? You want to endure to the end and be saved? Read your Bible. Right? Read your Bible. Discipline yourself. Play the long game. Avoid distractions. And stay on mission. That's how we should live, given what we know about the future. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this text. It is complicated. Holy Spirit, would you sort out whatever I have obscured? Would you apply what needs to be applied in our hearts? Would you emphasize what needs to be emphasized so that we could be a useful people, a fit vessel for your service in these days ahead? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.